Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that that sword would plunge deep into our souls, even into our bones and marrow, where it might judge there the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. This should be the final sermon on Nehemiah's intercession, final and third. This is the fourth message from the book of Nehemiah. And we're looking together at Nehemiah's great prayer, and we've noted that prayer is difficult. It's hard work. At least it is for most of us. There may be some, especially gifted souls, who find it easy to pray and to linger in prayer. But I think for most of us, prayer only comes with great difficulty. We find it very difficult to focus our minds. We find it very difficult to persist in prayer. We're so easily distracted by the world and its concerns. And we live in a materialistic world in which the only reality is really the reality that we can see and handle and taste and touch. And so to bow our heads in prayer, to participate in a spiritual activity that has no practical effect, that seems to make no difference, to make no impact on the world, in which we are accomplishing nothing concrete at all, but merely muttering words that are bouncing off of the walls, that's a very difficult transition for us to make from our world to the biblical world, to the world that exists beyond our sense perceptions. That's why I think that we struggle with prayer as we do. Maybe we struggle with prayer more than any other era has, any other people in any other time have struggled with prayer, because the spiritual is so remote for us. We live in these concrete jungles, and there's not this immediate sense of dependence upon God, and we're not as thrashed by the elements as previous generations were. And when we have need, we go to the department store to get what we need for clothing, and we go to the grocery store for our food. And so there's a distance there between life and death and between being abundantly provided and going without. That distance there, enhances that lack of awareness that we have of God and of the reality of the invisible and spiritual world. The Apostle Paul says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And I think that really we think we do. We think that basically we are wrestling with flesh and blood. It's all about this world. It's all about the battles that we're fighting in the here and now. It's all about buildings and budgets as far as churches go. And it's very difficult for us to lift our hearts into the invisible, into the spiritual realm. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Again, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the battles, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. How does the kingdom of God go forward? What are the weapons that we employ? Well, we know from Ephesians 6, from 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons are spiritual weapons. It's the word of God and prayer fundamentally exercised with faith and hope and love. All of those weapons are invisible. They're spiritual. They're not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're not dealing with the world that we can see, handle, taste, and touch. And so that's why we struggle to pray as we do. We've seen of Nehemiah's prayer that, one, it arises out of a great concern for the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. He doesn't labor in prayer as he does, just as purely a matter of discipline or habit. It arises out of a profound concern for, awareness of the needs of the people of God. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 3. He has this great concern for the condition of the people of God. That's at the center of his life. The progress of the gospel, the progress of the kingdom of God, the growth of the church, the establishment of that kingdom on earth until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So, great concern for the kingdom of God. I suspect we won't pray much until that's central. As long as it's just the kingdom of this world, then that's largely going to be where our concerns are. That's largely going to be where our efforts are. We're probably not going to pray much. We're going to get out there and do things and accomplish things. We're going to be pragmatic about life. We're going to do those things that add to our income and add to our comfort and promote life in this world until we are primarily concerned about the eternal and the invisible, about heaven and hell and the destiny of souls, that probably there's not going to be a great deal of praying going on with us. So it arises out of great concern for the kingdom of God, and secondly, it expresses a great knowledge of God. A great knowledge of God which informs his praise. We saw that in verses 5 and 6, and in those verses an echo of the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Great knowledge of God informing his praise. He knows the God to whom he is praying. He fills his prayer with the praises of God. He knows his attributes. He knows his works. And then we saw the confession of sin in verses 6b through 8, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances. See, this comprehensive understanding of the failure and the sin of Israel and his own family and he himself, we have not kept commandments, statutes, ordinances. We did it knowingly, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. It wasn't done in ignorance. We don't have excuses for what we have done. Verse 8, remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. We were forewarned. We knew. We knew what was coming. We knew what would happen. You'd warned us. You told us. So his prayer arises out of great concern for the kingdom of God. It expresses a great knowledge of God seen in his praise, seen in his confession, and then seen in his pleading as he pleads for mercy in verses 9 through 11. Note how he pleads. Verse 9. Having praised God, having confessed sin, he now begins to plead. But, continuing with the promise of God that he gave through his servant Moses, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens. In other words, no matter how impossibly you have been scattered and how difficult might be the regathering of the people of God, though you were in some remote part of heaven, never mind some remote part of earth, but somewhere in some far dark corner of the universe, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Now, what he's doing is he is citing Deuteronomy 31 through 5. You may want to turn there. In addition, Leviticus 26, 2 Chronicles 6, Deuteronomy 12, all of which are promises where God promised that he would restore the people to the land if when they were in captivity, the promised captivity that would be the result of their sin, if they would repent. So Nehemiah is doing here is he is turning the promises of God into petitions. He's interceding now. He's pleading for mercy. He is petitioning God. He's interceding for the people. What is the content? What supplies the content for his intercessions? Well, the short answer is the promises of God. He's gone to Scripture. He's seen what God has promised. He sees that those promises have not been fulfilled. He then is on safe ground. If you want to know what to pray for, pray the promises of God. Again, this is what we try to do in our public services. We try to pray. You ought to be hearing the echo of the promises of God, as well as the echo of the commands of God. What he's commanded, he wants, so we pray for them. What he's promised, we need, and so we pray for those things. That places us on safe ground. How do we intercede for others? We intercede according to Scripture. We go to the Bible, and we say, what is it that they really need? Where does God instruct us regarding those things and urge those things upon us? What is it that we need? Well, what does God promise us in the gospel? We pray then for those things. Here's what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. He says, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, all this that I've warned you about, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord has got your God has banished you, there's the threat of exile, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and will have compassion on you and will gather you again. See, there's the promise. He's praying the promise of God found in Deuteronomy 30 and from the other passages. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, even from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your father. See, he's gone right to the promise. Well, they're not prospering. They'd not prospered. They were still struggling. The gates were burned with fire. The walls were still in ruins. They had not progressed. It had been 80 years, and they had not made progress. So he prays the promise of God. He goes back to the original blessing and curse. This is what you promised us way back then. You said that if we called upon you in the land of our captivity, that you would restore us and that you would restore our prosperity. You would gather us again into the land. That's what's informing his prayer. That's why he prays as he does in verse 9. You said through Moses, your prophet, that that I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. Though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Verse 9. Turn the promises of God into petitions. That's the way you pray for your children. Right? You have children, and they've not followed in the faith the way that you wish they had. They're unbelieving. They're in rebellion. They're not serving Christ. What do? You pray the promises. You go back to the baptismal vows, the promise to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. You pray that back. Lord, did you not promise to be a God to me and to my children? You go back to the prayer, the promise at Pentecost, that this promise of the gospel is for you and for your children. Did you not promise in the Proverbs that if we bring up our children in the way that they are to go, that when they are old, they will not depart from that? You pray back the promises of God. For your children. How about the presence of God? You're feeling abandoned. You're feeling alone. You're feeling isolated. What do? You pray the promises. Didn't Jesus say that I will never leave nor forsake you? Did he not say, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Can you not then count on that? And if you're feeling isolated, you're feeling as though God is not listening, God is not alert, God is not active, he is aloof and remote and distant and unconcerned, then you pray back the promises. You pray back what he himself has promised. There you're on safe ground. There you know you're going to get a positive response. He will answer that prayer. You want to see the church grow? You pray back the promises of God. You want to see the kingdom of God advance? Did you not say, O Lord, in Jesus, that you would build your church and that you would build it in such a way that the gates of hell would not prevail against it? That's how we pray for the well-being and welfare of the church. That's how we pray for the growth of the church. We pray back the promises of God. Jesus promised that he would build the church. What if the church isn't growing? What if the church is in decline? What if the rather than progressing, the well-being of the church is in reverse? What do? We pray back his promises. Did he not promise that the mustard seed would grow to be the largest plant of the garden? Didn't he promise that the leaven would leaven the whole loaf? Didn't he promise that the day would come when no man need say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for each would know him from the least to the greatest? Did he not promise that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? You pray back the promise. This is what you've said. This is what we want to see. you're struggling with sin. You think that you're not really manifesting the evidences of the new birth. You're not a new creation. Well, you pray back the promises. You say, did you not promise that those who believe would become new creatures in Christ and that the old would pass away? Well, I'm still plagued by the old. You said that all things would become new. There's not much very new about me. I'm still in the old ways. I'm still in the old ruts. I'm still living in the same perspective and plagued by the same enslaving and desires and in the same bondage. Where's the promise of the gospel? You pray the promise back. Did you not promise that we would be buried in baptism with Christ and raised up in newness of life to live a new life? Fulfill that promise, O Lord, that I might be a new creature in Christ. All of which is to say, once again, to pray well, we need to know God. To pray well, we need to know the Bible. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not just a matter of discipline. It's not just a matter of perseverance. We pray well when we're like Nehemiah, when we know God and we know His Word, we know His promises, we know His commands, and we're praying them back to Him. Next, notice that he appeals to the continuing covenant. Verse 10. And they, the people in Jerusalem, those who would return from exiles, they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Now, it's a very similar point, but notice the emphasis on the pronoun, thy servants, thy people. Yes, they're weak. Yes, they're foolish. Yes, they're wayward, but they're still yours. They are your people. They are not what they ought to be, but they're still your people, whom thou didst redeem, he says. Now, again, we're hearing echoes of Scripture. For example, 1 Kings 8:51, Solomon, exactly the same appeal with respect to exactly the same subject. Behind that is Deuteronomy 9 and verse 26. Listen to the prayer of Moses where he prays, O Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. And here's the argument, verse 28 of Deuteronomy 9. Otherwise, the land from which thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he has promised them. And because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. In other words, this is going to be bad for your reputation. If your people fail and you strike them dead in the wilderness because of their wickedness, and you allow, in other words, the condition of the church to continue to deteriorate, things get worse and worse. They're still your people, known by your name, and this is going to look bad for you, O God. Don't let the people think that you're weak and that you are not able to raise up a people for your own possession. Don't let them think that you cannot create a people who are holy even as you are holy. In other words, he's appealing to the continuing covenant and the impact that that covenant with his people has upon the reputation of God whose people they are. The final verse in Deuteronomy 9, yet they are thy people. That's the point. Even thine inheritance whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. And because they are your people, because we are your people, we are individually your people, we are in families your people, because we are in your church as your people, then please, O Lord, protect your people, provide for your people, as you'd promised to do us as their God. Honor your own name by blessing them and giving them success and fruitfulness and victory in their endeavors for the gospel. And then the third way in which he pleads, he appeals to their current faithfulness. No, they're not a perfect people, but he says in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and of the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. You're talking about the Persian emperor, this man, he says. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. And what he is appealing to there is their current faithfulness. Yes, they have been a wayward people, and yet there is their genuine sincerity and earnestness and zeal. They revere your name. They delight to do so. We are truly your people, bad as we've been. Yet there is an element of authenticity there. There is a significant degree, flawed though we are, broken though we are, though we stumble, though we fall, though we fail, we're still your people. And there is within us genuine sincerity and earnestness, mixed as it is, to see your kingdom advanced and your name honored as it does so, as it advances. So he pleads for the mercy of God by appealing to the promises of God, the continuing covenant, and to the current faithfulness of the people of God. And then fourth, again still under the overall heading of his great knowledge of God, seen in praise, confession, and in his pleading for mercy. Fourthly, he then pleads for the opportunity to act. Verse 11, he says at the end of the verse, and make thy servant successful today. And grant him compassion before this man. The king, the emperor, who rules over this vast empire, he's only a man. And so Nehemiah is envisioning rising from his knees and getting to work. He sees himself perhaps like Esther. For such a day as this, for such a time as this, the time has come. Time has come to do something. He's in a position. He's the cupbearer of the king. That means he's a trusted advisor who is allowed into the inner circles of power. He has access to the emperor. That means there will be opportunities for him to speak. He needs to choose his opportunities wisely, but he needs to not let those opportunities pass. In other words, there does come a time for all of us, if we are to be faithful, where we must rise from our knees and then act upon that about which we have been praying. Now, I don't think that the danger for us, for the most part, is that we're going to spend too much time on our knees. So I don't need to really labor this point, that we're going to only pray and pray without ceasing and fail to act. Just pray and fail to act. We're reminded when we read in Exodus just a few chapters ago about Moses crying out to God and God saying, why are you crying out to me? Advance, get across the Red Sea, move out. There does come a time. You pray to God, you row to shore. You trust God, you keep your powder dry. There's the time for responsible action. And so we don't just pray about things. We don't just pray about the evangelization of the world. We actually go. I guess I could digress for a minute and talk about going to Africa and frankly admit I don't much enjoy getting on airplanes and spending 2 days flying, and I really don't care about going personally. But here's my perspective. Palmer Robertson devotes his life, all his learning, all his piety, devotes his life to serving overseas. And he sends me an email and says he wants me to come and speak, and it'll take a couple of weeks out of my life. And I'm going to say no, living in all the comfort and plenty here. I just can't do it. So frankly, I don't want to go. I don't enjoy the the travel. I don't enjoy going into a strange place and eating strange food and all that goes with traveling great distance. I don't like getting in the car and driving 4 hours down the road, to tell you the truth. There are some people on our staff who like to jump in a car and drive. They just love to travel. I'll tell you what, I don't at all, at all. But I also think I can't just pray about the evangelization of the world. I don't think I'm called to world missions. I came pretty close at one point about a decade ago to thinking I was. I don't even think our children know about this. We were ready to pull up stakes and move to Malawi and came close to doing it. I don't believe I'm called to do that, but I do believe I have to do more than just pray, though we pray every week about the progress of Christian mission around the world. There comes that point where we rise up from our knees when we are called upon. And that's what he's talking about. Give me favor so that now I might act. We can't just pray for the prisoners. We have to go and preach to the prisoners, right? The people in jail. We just can't pray about the poor and the needy. We have to minister to them. And so that concludes his prayer. The content of his prayer. He pleads for the opportunity to act, for himself to be the agent. There's no praying with Isaiah. Who will go for us? Here am I, send him. Right? It has to be, here am I, send me. So when we get that call, I think we have to go. Because we have to be praying with a willingness to be the ones who will serve. We need to be praying with the willingness to be the missionary, to be the pastor or minister, to serve the church, to serve the gospel, to serve the evangelization of the world, to bring the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. And we need to pray with that outlook and that attitude. And in particular, our young people. And we'll just say, don't shirk that responsibility. Weigh heavily whether or not the hand of God is upon you to go. All right, finally, I need to say this. He persists in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, we learn that it's the month of Nisan. That's not a Japanese automobile company. It is rather the month of March, April. He started his prayers in Chislev, according to 1:1. That's the ninth month, November, December. 3 to 4 months, or in other words, about 100 days plus, he persisted in prayer. Nehemiah's prayer was just not a shot in the dark. It just wasn't, you know, as he felt moved, he decided, well, I guess I'll pray about this. Prayed one time, looked around, saw if he had an answer, and then gave up. No, he prayed day one, day two, day three, day four, week one, week two, week three, week four, week 10, week 15, week 16. Persisted praying day after day, mourning, weeping, interceding, praying, pleading the promises of God, confessing the sins of the people, praising God, praying back God's covenant and God's reputation, persisting in prayer. This is what it means to pray. This is what Jesus taught when he said the participles, by the way, are important, that we were to keep on asking, and it would be given to us. Keep on seeking, and we would find. Keep on knocking. That's the verb tenses in the Sermon on the Mount. Persistence in prayer is what he has in mind. That means in the short term. We don't just toy at prayer and pray at prayer. Not just a minute here. I love the Navigator's 7 minutes with God. I think that's a wonderful way to start. But I don't think it's adequate. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. How many of us are spending extended time in prayer in the short term? Meaning as we set aside time to pray, does it last more than a minute? 5 minutes? Does it become 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes and more? So there's a persistence in prayer in the short term. Then there's the persistence in prayer over the desired results over time. Days, weeks, months, maybe years, interceding, praying, petitioning, pleading with God for the desired result. The Apostle Paul says, pray without what? Ceasing. Maintain the prayer discipline, the habits of prayer, morning and evening, day after day after day, month after year. Here's what Isaiah said, Isaiah 62. I know we're about out of time, but I'm not through yet. All right, Isaiah 62, verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. These are the metaphorical watchmen. These are the people of God in prayer. You who remind the Lord, he says, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest. I love that passage. What's it mean to pray? It means all day and all night they never keep silent. It means remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest. Give God no rest. You keep at him. You persist. You keep knocking at the door. You keep seeking. You keep asking. You keep pleading again and again and again, continually, time after time, day after day, month after month, maybe even year after year. You give God no rest from your petitions. You keep bugging him. You keep persisting. Wasn't this the point of the parables that Jesus taught? Persist. The unjust judge, for example. You persist. The persistent widow who bangs at the door, insisting that the door be answered. And that's what we see here, persistence in prayer. I'll tell you what, when we want something in this world, you know, you want to make the team, what do? You persist. You practice. You exercise. You persist. Why? Because persistence shows desire. You say you want to make the team? Well, do you really want to make the team? You want to make the team and you're sitting in front of the television or playing video games all day long? I don't believe you. If you really want to make the team, you're going to be out there practicing. You're going to be exercising. You're going to be training. You're going to be getting ready. And you're going to persist in that. You're not going to do it one day out of seven. You're going to be out there every day, day after day, month after month, year after year, persisting. Why? Because that's where your desires are. So we're back to the original point. Where are our desires? Where there is great desire, there will be persistence in prayer. Until we see victory, until the loved one is converted, until we see healing, until circumstances change, until we get the guidance that we need, until we're growing as we want. What we need is we need to pray aright. And in order to do so, we must have proper concerns like Nehemiah does. At the center of our existence must be the well-being, the growth, the extension of the kingdom of God. We must have pious concerns. To pray aright, we need to know God and know what it is to pray. We need to be saying with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And then we need to persist and keep at it. It's difficult. It is. Don't let anybody kid you. Prayer is not easy. It's difficult to pray for a minute or 5 minutes or 10 minutes. It's difficult. It takes discipline, routine, commitment, knowledge, desire for us to pray as we ought. If we will pray as we ought, there's no limit. Honest to goodness, there is no limit to the progress that the gospel will make in our day. Because by our prayers, we are accessing the almighty and all-powerful God who's able to bring life from the dead as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would do your work and hear our prayers. And, O Lord, we pray that we would grow in our devotion to prayer. Oh, that we would be devoted, even as the apostles instruct us to be devoted to prayer. And would it never be said that we have not because we ask not. In Jesus' name, amen.